We'll be looking at Romans 6 in our Bibles this morning. Let's look at Romans 6 and verses 12 through 14. Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Well, we have encountered or entered in upon a section of the letter to the Romans where Paul addresses the topic of sanctification and holiness in the life of the believer. And indeed, it's an important section, really Romans 6 through 8, dealing with these matters. And in Romans 6, verse 11, we read, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And we might ask the question, is it possible for a Christian to be sinless in this life, knowing that Christ has died for us, the old man has been crucified along with Christ, that we might be set free from sin? To what extent can a Christian be free of sin in this life? And is there such a thing as sinless perfection in this life? And this is certainly an issue that many Christians have asked over the years. In fact, there have been a couple of branches of Christendom that have advocated for sinless perfectionism, but they usually downgrade the definition of sin in doing such a thing. In fact, R.C. Sproul shares about a young man he encountered who had been a Christian for about a year. And he told Sproul that he had received the second blessing and was now enjoying a life of sinless perfection. At this stage of his life, he says, God could look at him and he saw no sin in his life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And Sproul turned his attention to Romans 7 and pointed out that even the Apostle Paul admitted to struggling with sin in his Christian life. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and so forth, and that a battle was being fought. The young man said, "Well, maybe Paul hasn't received the second blessing yet like I have," when he wrote those words. And Sproul says, "I had a difficult time concealing my astonishment at this spiritual arrogance. I asked him pointedly, 'You mean you at age 19, after 1 year of Christian faith, have achieved a higher level of obedience to God than the Apostle Paul enjoyed when he was writing his epistle to the Romans?' And to my everlasting shock, the young man replied, 'Yes, such is the extent to which people will delude themselves into thinking that they have achieved sinlessness.'" And of course, sinless perfectionism is generally associated with particular Wesleyan branches and Nazarene branches of Christendom. Sproul reminds us that while we have been set free from sin, and as Augustine pointed out to us last week, we are now able not to sin or to not sin, that does not mean that we will be sinless in this life. And that's why we find Paul telling us what to do in this next section in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." In other words, this is a charge to us to do this daily, to take up our cross and die daily to the old self, and so to speak, and to sin itself. This is something that we do even moment by moment. We do not let sin reign in our lives. And of course, when a Christian stumbles or falls into sin or finds the battle too strong or simply makes a foolish choice, we know there is a remedy, and we referred to this last week. Charles Swindoll calls it the bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We go back to the fount of grace, and we look to God for mercy as we confess our sins, and we receive his grace to get back on track. Now, this last week in the news, I believe it occurred last Sunday, a 5-year-old girl fell from the deck, the fourth floor, fourth deck of a Disney cruise ship into the water below, somewhere between the Bahamas and Fort Lauderdale. and her parents were playing shuffleboard nearby, and the girl somehow managed to climb over a glass barrier, and the father who was there immediately dove in after her, was able to reach her, and then had to tread water for about 10 minutes before cruise personnel could reach them with a small rescue boat and pull them out of the water. It was a happy ending. But we're reminded in Scripture, as long as we are in these bodies, we can potentially fall into sin. It is without question in the Scriptures. We may ignore the warnings God has put into place. We might make a foolish choice. We might climb over barriers, moral barriers that God has put in place through His moral law. But we do have a Savior to call upon. We do have a Savior who will set us free, and who will forgive us and rescue us. Like Charles Spurgeon says, there is nothing you need between here and heaven which is not provided in Jesus Christ. And as Jesus plants our feet firmly on solid ground, once again, he tells us, now do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Now, let's look together again at Romans 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So here Paul tells us to not let sin reign. This is something we're called upon to do. And here sin is sort of pictured as a king, if you will, in this phrase or in this sentence. Sin is like a king who exercises sway over the desires of the mind and of the flesh and so forth. In fact, the word for reign is basileuto in the Greek. And basileia is a king, basileus is a kingdom and so forth. The idea is that we're under a new king. Don't serve under your former king. Serve under your new king. Make that choice that you have no king but Jesus. He's my king. He's my Lord. He is the one who tells me what to do, not Satan, not sin. We have a new king who wore a crown of thorns for us. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. And so we say, well, what are we destroying in this world? We're destroying the works of the flesh. We're destroying the works of the devil, or as John expressed it, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's another description of salvation in John's language. A sin or old king has been dethroned in our lives. We're destroying the works of the devil as we come out from being under the enemy's reign, and we're attaching our allegiance to Christ, our new king, and saying, I want to live for Jesus, not for the world and the flesh and the devil and all of the things that characterized us before we came to know Christ. And so now as Christians, we note sin can only occur if we assent to it, if we choose it, if we give in to it. But we have been set free, but there will be a battle and indeed a calling incumbent upon us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of holiness and so forth. So Paul's exhortation here, it's a kind of call to arms, if you will, against sin. Don't let it reign. If we think of sin in the life, he says, don't let it reign. Don't let it have that power, because it does not have power over you. That William Gurnall says, holiness is the flag which the soul hangs out to declare open defiance of Satan and friendship with God, even as the devil strives to shoot it down. You know, we might think of the Star-Spangled Banner, and you know, our flag was still there, even though the British were trying to shoot it out and take it down and so forth. And the writer says, you know, I looked out there, and it was still up there. And that's what the Christian is. He's someone who keeps the flag of holiness flying. He keeps his flag of his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ flying at all time. And we might remember this section began with a question in verse 1 of Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? In other words, does the gospel lead to loose living or careless living because we're saved by grace? Or now that we claim Christ as Savior, does that mean that God really doesn't care about sin in our lives anymore or the sin in the lives of his children? And Paul's emphatic answer was, God forbid, or may it never be. Of course not. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and that would be a misunderstanding of the whole purpose of God in redeeming sinners. He came to destroy sin in our lives that we might follow our new king, the new king who reigns in our heart. And under our new king, we're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And so this implies ongoing actions on behalf of the Christian daily. The members of our body, Paul refers to. Don't let sin reign in the members. Don't present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Think of the hands or the feet or the tongue or the eyes and so forth. In fact, Jesus referred to the members of the body and their connection to sin and the danger that we run into being in these mortal bodies. He said in Matthew 5, verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And so the idea is this mortal body, it still feels the weight of things like temptation and the allurements of the flesh. Sin's reign has been broken, but it's trying to recover lost ground. It never leaves us alone in this life, and it wants to work through the members of our body. And Paul says, don't let it. Don't let it back in into your life. The eye, of course, can be an instrument of sin, what we choose to look at. In fact, John Piper once referred to the plague of pornography in our society. He wrote, seeing naked women on the screen or naked men causes a man or woman to sin with their minds and their desires and often with their bodies. If Jesus told us to guard our hearts by gouging out our eyes to prevent lust, how much more would he say, don't watch it? In fact, this last week or two, a Texas law had sought to restrict access to pornography from minors. And, of course, some random free speech group opposed the law. It was challenged by the free speech advocates, and it went all the way to the Supreme Court, which, to their honor, we would say, they chose to uphold the law that was passed in Texas. They upheld the conservative position there of restricting this material to those that are minors. And there's some kind of a requirement of people using their driver's license or ID and different things like that. So it's an interesting case. But, you know, what we look at and we say, well, God forbid that somebody should try to protect our children from material that is indecent and defiling. That's exactly what we would expect responsible adults to want in a society. That's exactly what we would want our Supreme Court to uphold, and the design and desire to want to protect kids from harmful material. A number of years ago, Christine and I visited the book depository in Dallas, Texas. We were on a vacation. Of course, it's been turned into a museum now, and it takes you back to November 22nd, 1963, and when JFK was shot in Dallas and so forth. And, you know, as you look at the film from that day, and particularly the Zapruder film, as it's called, it almost seems absurd how unprotected the president was that day, just driving gingerly in an open convertible along a parade route that was announced the day before to the papers. And it just looks absurdly easy for someone to step up and assassinate the president. And of course, Oswald could have been prevented by a few basic precautions. You know, the same for Christians is true of sin. When you and I fall into sin, we have ignored the precautions. We've let our guard down, if you will. We've been foolish. We're out there driving along in an open convertible where the parade route is announced to all the enemies of God, and we are just sitting there like open duck season or something of that nature. But if we take the precautions that God has given to us, if we make use of the armor of God, we can protect our souls. We can protect our lives from falling into sin. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, Paul writes, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." In other words, incorporate certain practices into your life for the purpose of godliness, for the purpose of being able to not let sin reign in your life. And of course, one of the most basics would be to make time for God's word. Make time for God's word in your life, even if it's just to open up the Bible and meditate upon one Bible verse, whether it's a proverb or a psalm. Just look at one verse a day and think about it. What does this verse mean? What is God saying to me? How does this help me in the battle against sin? And also, we would call upon God, seek his aid in prayer as another discipline. Another discipline is to fellowship with other believers, attend worship services, and so on. R.C. Sproul says, like Olympic athletes, Christians are called upon to train, to make sacrifice, and to embrace certain disciplines in order to give God our utmost for his highest. In other words, we won't be giving God our utmost for his highest if we're not training ourselves in this way, if we're not disciplining ourselves in this way, if we're not making use of the disciplines, we'll be flabby Christians, so to speak, and certainly open to whatever attacks Satan might throw at us. And of course, in prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil, which is essentially saying, God, help me to live a holy life. Deliver me from evil. Don't let sin reign in my life. So I'm supposed to do this now as a believer, but I would be a fool not to make sure I call and ask God to deliver me from evil, to call upon the Lord and to ask him as an instrument of my sanctification, that of prayer. Psalm 119, verse 11, referring to the word of God again, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. And I actually had a couple kids in our high school class this morning. I wasn't sure if I would have class, and we did. And I said, think about a scenario here that might come to us, that could come to us. And let's say a government goes completely corrupt, and they try to take away the Bible from us, which has certainly happened in history. It'd be much more difficult today with all of the online stuff, but we know censorship does take place. And governments are very good at keeping material away from you they don't want you to see. And suppose the government wants to take away our Bibles and limit access to anything that the Bible has said over the years. How much of the Bible would you and I have stored up in our heads? How many verses could we recall from memory? We might be running after the Awana kids and saying, come over here and speak the word of God to me. These verses that you've memorized. How many of us would have, 10 Bible verses memorized? 20 Bible verses memorized? And we started brainstorming in our class this morning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 3:16, everybody knows that one. And you start to go through and it's like, yeah, there are a lot of verses. Hopefully that each of us can recall back to mind. And those verses are helpful in the spiritual battle, in this fight. And Charles Spurgeon once wrote, backsliding begins with dusty Bibles. It's when we get careless, when we get sloppy with the spiritual disciplines, next thing we know, we're the one floating out there in a sea of sin, needing to be rescued. Don Whitney writes, says, how often do we face problems, temptation, and pressure? Every day. How often do we need instruction, guidance, and greater encouragement? Every day. How often do we need to see God's face, hear his voice, feel his touch, know his power? Answer to all these questions is the same every day. And so not letting sin reign is a huge call to arms, saying, I need God each and every day. I need the Bible with me each and every day. I need a prayer each and every day. I need to walk in dependence upon his Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are things like prayer and scripture. 1 Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You've signed on to an army. You know, the song we used to sing as kids, I'm in the Lord's army. I may not march in the infantry and ride in the cavalry and so forth, but I'm in the Lord's army. It's very true. We've taken up arms. We've taken up a new flag, and that flag is one of holiness and allegiance to Christ. Psalm 119:37, another prayer, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Revive me in thy ways. We see the spiritual battle that it is incorporated in a prayer such as that. Now, the tongue can be an instrument of sin. Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. We glorify God by speaking truth. You know, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles, speaking evil with their tongue. Profanity, blasphemy, angry, inflammatory words, stirring up strife. As we let the new king reign in our hearts, our tongues will be instruments not of evil, but of righteousness and of praise to our God. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Chrysostom says, how is the body, it may be said, to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it hath become a sacrifice. Let thy tongue speak nothing filthy, and it hath become an offering. Let thine hand do no lawless deed, and it hath become a whole burnt offering. So, you know, while it's true to say that we are saved now by grace through faith, we also recognize that the scriptures teach we await the full consummation of our salvation, namely the redemption of our bodies. These bodies await redemption. Paul will get to that in Romans 8. We groan within ourselves along with the creation, awaiting the day of the redemption of our bodies. Right now, we live in these mortal bodies. They still get sick. They still die. They can still sin. But because of Christ, we can make it so that sin does not reign in our mortal bodies. We are given that call. And when Christ returns, of course, in the rapture, glorified resurrection bodies all around the house, that we, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will receive that resurrection body, and sin will no longer afflict you and I. As long, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, as we are in this mortal body, we will be bothered by sin. But there is a day coming when the body will be glorified and sin will be altogether finished and left behind once and forever. But not until then. Until then, it's a battle. Until then, it will be a fight, and a fight that we must fight, and that if Christ is living within us, we will fight that battle. We will never be content to allow sin to reign in our bodies as Christians. Now, the fact that Paul tells us to do these things means that we have this ability to live this way, but it is a battle. In 1 John 4:4, John wrote, you're from God, little children have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we drop down to verse 14 of Romans 6. Paul says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And this is the promise. Sin shall not be master over you. It's a great promise. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says, if there were no other promise in the Bible but this one, and I knew no more theology than this promise teaches me, I would be most happy. Hath he promised it, and shall it not stand good? If you trust in Jesus Christ before sin can ever fully rule over you, if you trust in Jesus Christ before sin can ever fully rule over you, God's promise must be broken. And beloved, that shall never be. You know, sin is strong, but grace is stronger, Paul is saying to us here. The reigning principle of sin in our lives is the reigning principle that is true of our lives is now one of grace. And to be under grace means that we've been set free, that we have looked to Jesus Christ for our salvation, and that our sins are forgiven. We're not trying to save ourselves by our works in any way, but we are simply following Jesus as our Savior. David Dixon says, I've taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and I've cast them together in a heap before the Lord, and I've fled from both to Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace. You know, and he reminds us there, Christianity is not moralism. You know, moralism says, do good, and you will be acceptable to God. God will accept you. Christianity says, I am already accepted. through the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus in Calvary. Now I want to obey my new king as he has set me free from these things. And so we have come to die to not only to the sin, but Paul will talk about how we have died to the law and are now joined to Christ. That we are no longer under the law or its condemnation, but by grace we've been set free from all these things that we might now be joined to Christ. And so grace frees us to walk with a cleansed conscience, being washed by the blood of Jesus. There was a rather interesting story about a young boy told about about grace and the law, essentially. He says this young boy was shooting rocks with his slingshot over at grandma's house. He was not a very good shot, but one day he went into his grandmother's backyard, saw her pet duck, and on a whim, he took aim and let a stone fly. He didn't think he would actually hit the duck. The stone sailed, hit the target, and the duck was dead. The boy panicked and hid the bird in a wood pile, only to look up and see his sister watching. After lunch that day, Grandma told Sally to help with the dishes, and Sally responded, "Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny?" And she whispered to him, "Remember the duck." So Johnny did the dishes that day. And for the next several weeks, he was at the sink often, sometimes for his duty, sometimes for his sin. "Remember the duck," Sally would whisper when he objected. And eventually, weary of the chore, he decided that any punishment would be better than washing more dishes. So he finally worked up his courage, went to Grandma, and said, "Grandma, I have something to tell you. The other day, I was playing with my slingshot, and I hit your duck, and it died." "Oh, I know, Johnny," his grandma said, giving him a hug. "I was standing at the window. I saw the whole thing. I'm glad you came and told me, though, because I love you and I forgive you." And Johnny felt the burden lifted from his soul. He was no longer a slave of his sister, Sally. And that is what is true of you and I today. We are no longer under law, but we are under grace. And that's what God does for the believer. He sets us free from the condemnation of the law, and so that he forgives us and tells us to go out and to sin no more, to let sin reign no more. That we won't be perfect this side of heaven, but we do look to Calvary for our salvation. You know, Charles Spurgeon says, "You know how John Bunyan represents poor feeble mind in the cave of giant Slaygood," and it's from the Pilgrim's Progress. He says, "The giant had picked him up off the road, taken him home to devour him at his leisure. But poor old feeble mind, he said he had one comfort, for he had heard that the giant could never pick the bones of any man who was brought there against his will." And Spurgeon says, "Ah, and so it is. If there be a man who has fallen into sin, but still his heart cries out against the sin, if he be saying, 'Lord, I'm in captivity to it, I'm under bondage to it, oh, that I could be free from it,' then sin has not dominion over him, nor shall it destroy him, but he shall be set free ere long." He says that's the mark of a true child of God, that even when he falls into sin, he's saying, "Oh, Lord, deliver me from this. I don't want this to be the pattern of my life. I don't want to wallow in the mud with the pigs, so to speak, anymore." And you know, as Warren Wiersbe once said, you know, the sow and the dog can return to wallowing in the mire, but not the sheep. The sheep might fall into the mud, but they must get back out. And God cleanses them. God washes them. And the character feeble mind shows the fight against sin. Even though we might be weak and carried off, he resists. And he says, "This is not what I want to do." That's a picture of a weak Christian, but a true Christian. It's a picture of a man and woman of God. We might be the weakest Christian on the planet, but if it's not where we want to go, and we call upon our Savior, we say, "God, this is not what I want to be doing. This is not who I want to be." God's grace covers us, and he will bring us back to where we need to be in due time. Now, recently, a 61-year-old woman was canoeing in Florida with her husband when they passed over a large alligator in about 2.5 feet of water, who suddenly began to thrash around, causing their canoe to tip over, and the alligator seized the woman. The water was about 2.5 feet deep, but the husband could not rescue the wife from the 11-foot alligator. They were not prepared for such an attack. They did not seem to have the weapons at hand, and that was it. It was a fatality. But, you know, in the spiritual realm, you and I are told we will be attacked. We're in the canoe. We're cruising down the swampland, so to speak, and we are to expect attacks in the spiritual realm. Peter tells us, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist the devil, and he will flee from you, says James chapter 4, verse 7. We have the resources. We have the weapons. We can resist. We can put on the armor of God. We have all that we need in Jesus Christ. There's nothing between here and heaven that we need that is not found in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you for your great truth. And we pray that you would strengthen us in the fight against sin. I pray if there's anyone here that has been wrestling and struggling against sin in their life, that, Lord, you would give them victory, that you would show them the way of victory, and that no temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man, and that you are faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, that we might be able to endure. That in Jesus Christ, we find all the resources that we need in living a holy life as we believe that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again gloriously from the dead, and he calls us unto new life in himself. And Lord, now as we come to the Lord's table, we pray that you would bring these truths home to mind as we reflect upon the cross and the basis of our salvation, that Christ shed his blood for our sins. As he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we've been forgiven. We stand by grace, and we no longer are under condemnation of the law, so that we can follow you and walk in the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll go ahead and ask if the men could come that will be serving us this morning. We have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table and partaking of the elements and being reminded of the basis of our salvation. And as we do come to the table, we might be reminded, we practice open communion. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to partake together with us. And we give only the word of warning, which the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And so as Christians, we see we are called to a time of self-examination at the Lord's table. It is a spiritual discipline even to partake of the Lord's Supper. It is for our benefit. It is for our good that we pause and we reflect upon the sacrifice which was made for our salvation, that Jesus shed his blood upon the cross that we might be forgiven. That's what God thinks of sin. That's how serious sin is. And so as we reflect upon the fact that Jesus died for us, and that leads us to say, Lord, search me, search my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way, that I might be walking obediently with you. Paul writes that, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Denny, would you pray for us?
Because of your sacrifice, Lord, we have the freedom from the burden of the
when the Apostle John began his book of Revelation, he says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. Amen. You know, there John describes Jesus as the one who releases us from our sins by his blood. And indeed, that is what we observe as we come to the Lord's table. We reflect upon the fact that the death of Jesus was no ordinary death of another man dying upon a cross, but that something of an amazing nature is taking place, that God the Son himself stepped out of heaven to pay the price, the penalty for our sins, that we might be redeemed. Now, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took up the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took up the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We give you the praise for your great mercies. We thank you for the shed blood of Jesus, apart from whom there would be no hope for our salvation. But because of Jesus, the doors of heaven are thrown open wide to the humble, penitent sinner who comes through the blood of Christ and says, wash me in the blood of the Lamb. Forgive me through your blood. I thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, this morning for so great a gift of salvation. May we honor you this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.